All right, folks, Exodus chapter 22. God provides guidelines for his people. And it's so their moral life will be pleasing to him. That's what it's really all about. Last week in Exodus 21 and in 22 as well, we looked at statutes concerning slaves. We looked at statutes concerning blame due to neglect. You can see all these things in our society, of course. Statutes concerning thieves, statutes concerning property damage, statutes concerning safe deposits even, and statutes concerning borrowing. In Exodus 22, we saw the law concerning crimes against humanity beginning with verse 16. And more specifically in verses 16 and 17, here coming up, I should say, it's laws or statutes regarding sexual seduction. Look at verse 16. This is serious. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. That's the way the Lord wants it. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So if this man seduced an unengaged virgin to sin with him, he's obligated to marry her. He's also obligated to pay the regular dowry. If the father refuses to give his daughter in marriage, the man still had to pay the bride price. Very important to the father. Since now there's this possibility that the daughter would never get married. There's a great possibility now. So he would have to pay this bride price, and it might be increased because the father has decided it's really going to be it'll be difficult for my daughter to get married now. It was, or at least it's greatly reduced, the odds anyways. Now, if the girl was engaged, the punishment would be even more severe if she was engaged. You know, and as far as God is concerned, here's the whole thing in a nutshell. Here's what God says. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. That's it. That's what he's saying. It's that simple. Sex is only for marriage, only. It comes after the I do. If this man wants to continue and go through with this act, then he's saying, I'm going to marry this woman. That's the economy God has. This is what the father would expect as well. Now you're marrying her. But then again, maybe the father decides that she won't get married. It's going to be up to them and everything. But the sex in the marriage comes after the I do. And that's it. That's the way it is. Verses 18 through 20 are regarding statutes about idolatrous customs. Verse 18 says, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. Now, you might think this is extreme. You might know an ex-witch. I know a couple of them. They used to say things like, well, I wasn't one of those bad witches. I was a white witch. I was a good witch. I went outside and did little spells, you know, and okay, great. But where did the power come from? And anyways, now the one woman who kind of said that understands that that was wrong. There's no such thing as a good witch. The power does not come from the Lord. The power comes elsewhere. This is pretty strong. God's law speaks very strongly against sorcery. Leviticus 19:31 says, regard not them that have familiar spirits. They'll be channeling with demons is really what it is. You know, I think this whole thing about any of these shows or whatever it might be on TV or however you want to look at it, they go into these houses and there's ghosts. Those are demons. I don't care what anybody says. I even am to the point where I think these alien encounters are probably demons as well. So, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. Leviticus 20, verse 6 says that he will cut them off. He will cut off these wizards for their whoring with them. And what he means is whoring with demons, going after some other power, whoring with them, being unfaithful to God. Now, I know everybody's interested in knowing the future. I remember before I got saved, I went to this party. Everybody got 5 minutes with this little fortune teller dude. I found out later, scoped the whole place out, asked a whole lot of questions, got there early, asked about all their friends, and he figured it all out. It doesn't take a whole lot to figure out. 5 minutes with somebody, oh, I can tell you're this, and I can tell you're that, and oh, you look like there's somebody you want to marry. I mean, it's really easy, you know? It's like showing up in San Francisco and saying, I'm going to predict there's going to be an earthquake here really soon. That kind of thing, you know? Some of them really do gain very much power through the enemy. And everybody's interested in the future, and people look to others for guidance and everything, but God warns about looking to the occult. He warns very strictly that you don't go to the occult for advice. Mediums and psychics are outlawed because God wasn't the source of the information. Astrologers as well. You know, we see those little astrology columns in the comics or whatever. I think they're still there, right? Even stay away from those because they're wrong. It's absolutely wrong. But there are people who put their faith in that. You know, there are people that got to read that every day before they actually make decisions. You got to be kidding me. How come they have 5 minutes for that and they don't have 5 minutes to pray in the morning? I don't know. But at best, occult practitioners are fakes whose predictions can't be trusted. Really can't. At worst, they're in contact with evil spirits, and that's extremely dangerous. I don't think people understand how dangerous that can really be. You start messing in that world, and they can mess back big time. You know, when Warren and I went to Haiti, we met an ex-voodoo priest, a witch doctor, who told us, and I totally believe what this guy was saying. If you sat down and talked to this guy, he could heal all the people in the village except for his kids. And that demon took 3 of his kids. There's nothing he could do about it. He saw the power of Jesus versus the power of Satan in that realm. And he said, I got to tell you, Jesus is way more powerful, way more powerful. I said, you knew that back then. Why didn't you come to him sooner? And, you know, they had a variety of different reasons. Things were more instant. I could do things right away, but there was a price. You can't trust these fakes, these practitioners, these demons, whatever it is, the occult, forget about it. So at worst, they're in contact with evil spirits, which is really dangerous. And we don't need to look to the occult for information about the future. We've got this book right here. We've got the Lord. God's given us the Bible where we can obtain all the information that we need. It's right here. And the Bible's teaching's trustworthy. It's proven. It's true. Everything else isn't. Everything else can't be trusted. You know what? That demon might give you some really right-on information, but then he's going to lead you astray. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 through 12, it says, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire. That would be human sacrifice. Or that uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits. Which would be demons again, but or a wizard or a necromancer. And a necromancer would be those who talk to the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. You know what? Simple explanation of abomination. God hates it. That's it. Simple. I hate these things, God would say. It's an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out before thee. Why? Sorcery was punishable by death because it's a crime against God himself, simply. And to invoke evil powers violates the first commandment to worship any other god, to turn to any other god. So sorcery is rebellion against God and his authority. Now, as you look through scriptures, you'll find much more scripture on witches than on sorcerers. And the belief is that women were more apt to be into sorcery, witchcraft, than men were. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, but the fact that there are more scriptures towards witches is true. So many think that women were twice as addicted to this crime than men. They're warned more often than a sorcerer would be. But in reality, what it is, it's teaming up with Satan instead of with God. Where does the power come from? You know, these men we met in Haiti, this one guy said, I served a demon. I saw him. Face to face. I would talk to him. He gave us powers. We could do incredible things. But when it came down to it, he saw the power of Jesus was much more powerful. 3 little old ladies coming down a street was a giant ball of fire to him. And he ran like a little girl, he said, when he saw that. They were praying all night long, these little old ladies. And it was like a ball of fire coming down the road. And he said, we turned and ran. I thought, wow. And he's saved now. Verse 19. You know, when you think about these laws, rules, statutes. Think how degrading, how base, how bad men and women can get. Look at this next one. Whosoever lieth with a beast shall surely be put to death. Now, you know God just didn't throw that in there like, well, maybe they'll do it. This is happening. Having sex with an animal, bestiality, shows you how low human beings can go. I mean, think about this. Don't think about it too much. Why does God make a law like this? It's because it was being done. You know, you don't see animals trying to go after other animals. At least, you know, I mean, dogs can be a weird species, but you don't see other animals seeking out other species and other animals and so on. And I don't know. Man is pretty low when it comes to it. You know, they have the option of thinking it over and then deciding. The Canaanites were known for this. Bestiality. The Hittites were known for bestiality, but they were a little bit more reformed in their thinking. There were certain animals that were off limits, pigs and everything, but they allowed it with some animals and not others. Now, this unspeakably degrading practice still happens in our society today, believe it or not. I don't know where, but I do know that it does happen in society. And I believe that in a lot of these cases, maybe that's where some of these diseases came from that now we have no cure for. There are venereal diseases out there now that you're never going to get cured of. Lots of them. People used to think, well, I'll just get a shot of penicillin. Not anymore. You know, I don't know where AIDS originated from, but many people speculate that it came from an animal. Anyway, moving right along. God says here the death penalty. It's pretty serious for what we've just read, the death penalty. He that sacrificeth to any god save unto the Lord only, he shall utterly be destroyed. So this is a very severe penalty. But if it's followed to the letter, we'd have a much better society today, wouldn't we? To completely destroy anybody that's sacrificed to another god except the Lord, it seems pretty harsh. But if you have cancer, you want to get rid of it all. So it doesn't come back. You want to get it all out. I think that's what the Lord's talking about here, to remove all of it. In verses 21 through 27 are statutes concerning the care of the needy. And God's heart is for the needy. Verse 21, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Any of you ever remember that being the new kid at school? Anybody ever go through that? The new people in the neighborhood, maybe the foreigners in the neighborhood. My family went through that. I know Canada doesn't seem that far away, but trust me, it's different. But God warned the Israelites not to treat foreigners unfairly because they too were foreigners once. They were foreigners in the land of Egypt at one time. And it's not easy going into a new environment like this. It can be very difficult. It really can. Where you feel alone and you feel out of place. And if you think about this, are there any foreigners in your neighborhood? Wouldn't you like to take it upon yourself, someone who feels out of it, they don't know how their neighbors feel, they're in a different land, and maybe they're regretting what they've done. Maybe there's apprehension. Maybe they don't know, am I ever going to make it in this country? What if you were the person who went over there and just, hey, I'm Jim, nice to meet you, and hey, here's some cookies, I don't know, whatever. Welcome to the neighborhood, welcome to the country, where are you from? I talked to a guy yesterday, or 2 days ago. He was born in Russia, and he was raised in Cuba. And I just started talking to him because I said, you have a really interesting accent. Sometimes you sound Russian, sometimes you sound Spanish. He says, oh, wow. He says, well, I was born in Russia, raised in Cuba. How did you get to this country? Isn't there laws against that? No, I don't know. No, he was a nice guy. What if you took that upon yourself to make somebody feel comfortable? Because maybe they don't. New kids in your school, maybe. Maybe there's a new kid in your school. You know what? When I was a kid, I didn't care how big the other guy was, but I couldn't stand for that guy who made the new kid suffer just because he's new. Give me a break. He's new. Let's be nicer to him than everybody else. Let's give him some time. No, really, you know, I couldn't deal with that. Why are you picking on the new kid? It just doesn't make sense. What about immigrants from other countries? Like I've said, maybe there's some in your neighborhood. We can really help them. We can really be sensitive to their struggles. And we can express God's love and kindness through generosity. You know, and maybe when they ask you, why are you being so nice? You can tell them. The first 2 years we were in Canada, we really felt out of it. We had no idea what we were getting into. And I think that's one of the things that the Lord covered over. He didn't let us know everything we were getting into. He didn't let us know. We had no idea how Canadians, basically, the basic Canadian feels about an American. And they have good reasons, too. A lot of the times, they take us for just being plain rude, coming into their country and doing whatever we want, and we think it's the 51st state. And I could see both sides of it. I really could. After I got to know Canadians, I saw Americans as really kind of obnoxious. And it's not just Canada that thinks. We had to pay for the stereotype, but we weren't those people. And we just loved them, and we just cared for them, and then we started to make friends, and they trusted us, and things got a lot better. But it's a tough thing sometimes. And I'm sure there's lots worse places than going to Canada. If you're coming to this country, and you're from certain countries, it can be really difficult to be here. Verse 22, and this is great too, because at last count, I think we have 5 widows in our congregation. Look at this. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. So humane treatment was also to be accorded to widows and fatherless children. And James talks about this, saying that true religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows according to God and the Father, and to remain righteous and everything. But true religion was to watch out for them. They've lost their covering. Just can't imagine what it would be like as a young boy to lose your dad. And when Camille's husband was killed, I had to be there and tell the boys about it. And it just busted me up so bad. So that family has a special spot in our hearts. And so the Lord took it upon himself to enforce this commandment. And you're thinking, how is God going to slay with a sword and all that? Well, first of all, men were appointed to punish most other violations. But in this case, God was going to punish directly. And he hasn't changed in his attitude towards the defenseless. He still cares for the orphans, and he still cares for the widows, and we as believers should do the same. And again, he has a special place in his heart for the fatherless kids and for the women without a covering now. Now, this is interesting too, because I did a little research on this, and I thought, how is God going to do this? And you know what it is? He's going to allow there to be wars. He will allow the men to be removed in wars. I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. I'll allow you guys to always be in war, and you'll be removed. The men will disappear. That's what he's talking about. So it's in reference to war, to taking men away. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only, it is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear him, for I am gracious. So God's people weren't supposed to charge interest, number one. Though it could be charged to Gentiles later on, according to Deuteronomy 23:20, the Jews would charge interest if they gave out loans. Now, clothing taken as a pledge had to be returned before nightfall, since the cloak was often used as a blanket. Cloth back then was a lot more valuable maybe than now. It was harder to make. It took longer. Oftentimes, it was keeping them warm at night. Now, maybe out of desperation, a desperate situation, you'd give up your clothes. I mean, think about it. So maybe out of desperation, they had to make ends meet, and they gave some of their clothes away or whatever. God says, I'm gracious to you. Be gracious towards others. It just makes so much sense, doesn't it? When you think of the grace that God's given you, and then you think, who am I? Well, who am I not to show grace to somebody else? Kind of blows your mind when you think about that. How can I not be gracious to others, and God's been so gracious to me? You know, God's kind of saying too, if you can keep another person warm, why not do it? Think of it. Do it. And verses 28 through 31 are statutes concerning reverence. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Here you go, you know, speaking badly about ruler. And I've been guilty of this. Here we are in an election year, and I'm watching the debate the other night, and I'm not sure what I said, but I don't think I was real kind of, I didn't name names, but you know, I mean, there were times where I was looking at one of the men thinking, that's not true. He's saying, don't curse them. You shall not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people, or curse the prince of thy people, is the Hebrew translation. Thou shalt not revile the gods or judges or leaders, is what this means. The judges or leaders, not gods. You know, you're rulers, you're overseers. The Hebrew version says, princes of thy people. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. And we're not to delay the tithe. Paul says that, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. It's not up to us when to give, and it's not up to us on where the giving should go. It's not up to us to dictate how it gets spent either, how it gets used. My question is, if you have an issue with giving anything, who are you giving to? If you're giving at this church and you're giving to me, or you're giving to Warren, or you're giving to us, don't do it anymore. Start giving to the Lord. Who are you giving to? That's the big thing. He says here also, the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Now, this is important. This is going to change in time. Now, initially, God's plan was that every single family gets involved in ministry, all of them. It's going to change, but for now, the firstborn son in each family would serve as priest. If you guys remember, initially, God wanted all the families to participate in this calling. We looked at in Exodus 13, that everyone, you know, later on, it's going to become Levi, the Levites that become the priests and so on. But we have a great reason to give ourselves and all we have to God, don't we? God spared not his only son. God didn't spare his only son. And we want to hold back and we don't want to. We have such a great reason to give all of ourselves. God spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all. You know, they actually gave the first of their animals as well. Verse 30 says, likewise shalt thou do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with his dam. On the eighth day thou shalt give it me. So there must have been a tendency here to lengthen the time that an ox or a lamb, you know, a baby, stayed with its mother. And God knowing all things. God knows all things. Why would we ever argue with his wisdom? God who knows everything. God who made them. God's the creator of them. Knows best. So he sets a clear parameter of 7 days. Why would we think we know any better? We don't. Verse 31, and you shall be. You know, I like this. You shall be holy men. He doesn't say, hey, guys, try to be holy men, okay? Can you give it a shot? No, he says, you shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall you eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. You shall cast it to the dogs. So again, you will be holy unto me. And one thing that marks this, this distinction, I guess you could say, is it's appointed in their diet. Their diet's going to be different than others. So this means that they don't eat any flesh that was torn by beasts. It's because if they come upon flesh that's torn by a beast, the chances are that it was torn by an unclean animal, which defiles that meat. They're not to eat any flesh torn by beasts. The blood hadn't been removed properly. And again, because this clean beast, if it was clean, was ceremonially defiled now by the touch of an unclean beast. You know, and I'd be thinking, just the plain germs, how long has it been sitting there? Roadkill. I mean, come on, right? But in the New Testament, think about this. We could flip a switch here and look at the New Testament. In the New Testament, this can mean, what do we allow our minds to feed on? Is it dead? Has it been torn? Has it come about through violence? Think about it. What do we allow our minds to feed on? Things torn, things distorted, things that were violently altered or whatever, I don't know, came through violence. Is it unholy? Is it defiled? We're supposed to be holy. So we can't partake of those things that will harm us or harm others. You ever sit there with your kids and you're telling them what to do and you realize you're not telling them what to do just to be a tyrant or whatever they might be thinking? It's for their protection. You want to protect them. Don't go near this street during the day. It's really busy or whatever it might be. And they think, oh, come on. No, actually, it's for your protection. And I think that's God. We're supposed to be holy too, so we can't partake of those things that are going to harm us or they're going to harm other people. Whether we read it, whether we see it, whether we eat it, or whether we speak it. In chapter 23, we have the law concerning property rights continued. And verses 1 through 9 are statutes concerning legal justice. Now the first four commands addressed here to the conscience are illustrations of the ninth commandment. You guys remember the ninth commandment about bearing false witness. It's honesty and so on. So mainly they're in reference to the giving of evidence in legal causes or legal cases. You know, and I spoke a little bit about this Sunday. We're in 1 John, and I talked about liars. The truth isn't in them. And, you know, we need to think about how we say things. Sometimes we can word things so that we can get away with a little lie in there. Well, I didn't tell that part. I need to do this too. Be careful about how we say things, because there might be an untruth in there. It might not really be 100% true. Chapter 23 starts out, verse 1, "Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." So to make up or to spread false rumors, obviously strictly forbidden by God. Gossip and slander and false witness, it's just as bad as murder or adultery or lies. So it would undermine families. It strains whole neighborhoods, if you think about it. It strains all kinds of relationships. It puts them in chaos, and it makes chaos of the justice system. Rumors spread within a church. We've seen how that can, you know, how those things can happen and what the problems can be from that. Destructive gossip still causes problems, and it always will. Even if you don't start the lie, you become just as responsible if you pass it on, especially if you know better. Remember I said maybe a rumor comes passing by you, and it goes over here to that guy, and you're in the middle, and you know better, and you don't say anything. Keeping silent could be just as bad. What he said isn't true. What he heard isn't true, and you can change it, but you don't. Or you help it go on. That's even worse. So don't circulate rumors. Stop them, because you're just as responsible if you pass it on. But people might even ask, I had a guy ask me this once, why do they bring these things to me? Why do people come to me and they all talk to me? You know what I said? Because you listen to them. You give them time. You stand there and listening to them. Listening poisons you. And this man got poisoned. He did. But if you listen and you don't set the gossiper or the complainer or the dissension spreader straight, then you agree with them. If he's saying something bad about somebody else and you don't change it or tell him to stop or whatever else it might be, maybe you're becoming an agreeer with him or them. And you'll be inconsistent. You're going to be inconsistent in all your ways. Verse 2, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." Now, most of the time, justice is twisted in the favor of the rich. You know, the rich have a way of doing that, obviously by money and so on. But here we see people are warned against perverting justice in favor of the poor, too. Justice has to be absolutely impartial. You have to treat the poor and the rich exactly the same, right? We have to treat them all exactly the same. And if you give special privileges to either the rich or the poor, it only makes justice for everybody even more unlikely. James talked about this too. Do you see the rich man and bring him to the front and put him in the front row and take the poor guy who stinks and put him in the back? Maybe he isn't dressed right. Maybe he doesn't look right. You know, how do you handle those kind of things? But if you give special privileges to either class, it just makes justice for everybody even more unlikely. Listen, don't give in to the pressure of the crowd either. Don't give in to the pressure of the crowd to sway your decision about a person. Or to sway your decision about a specific decision. Don't listen to the crowd either. Let the fairness that God shows to all of us guide your judgment. Pray. Ask God what he has to say. You know, I remember once I moved into this house, and the guy across the street came over and started railing on the guy next door. Immediately he tells me how I should think of my new neighbor, who I haven't met yet. And I thought, will you let me have time to figure this out for myself? Will you let me figure out what the guy's really like? So, you know, and I did, and actually the guy turned out to be right, but but I wanted time to figure this out for myself. Anyways, verse 4, "If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him." So to teach being kind to enemies, again, we talked about this before, this is new. This is pretty shocking. It's really different in a land where revenge was a common way of justice, with the pagans and the heathen and so on. God doesn't just introduce this idea to the Israelites, he makes it law. So if a man found a lost animal owned by his enemy, he's supposed to return it right away. Listen, he's supposed to return it immediately, even though the enemy could use it to harm him. See, the thinking is maybe the enemy will see the kindness and it'll change him. Wouldn't you like to think that? Maybe it'll change him. Jesus clearly taught that in Luke chapter 10, to reach out to anyone in need. That's the definition of neighbor in Jesus' mind. Anybody in need. Who should I help? Your neighbor. Well, the Jew thought, well, my neighbor's only a Jew. No, your neighbor's the guy who has a need. Well, that's everybody. That's even Gentiles. Right, exactly. Even your enemies. So to follow laws on how to live right, think about it. It's hard enough among your friends, but think of applying God's laws like this of fairness and kindness to our enemies. It shows, what's it show? It shows that we're different than the world. And you do this in your neighborhood and they're like, wow, why did you do that? We're different from the world. But the question is, are you? Are you really different from the world? Or are we too afraid, or are we too intimidated, or maybe are we too angry with that person to do that kind of thing? Verse 6, thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. See, it was up to the judges to defend the poor against the oppression of the rich, and it's up to the witness to take care that his feelings of natural pity shouldn't attempt him to falsify evidence. I could see where the poor guy uses his poverty to sway the judge, let's say. Poor me, and I don't have anything. And he might be the most guilty of all. But status shouldn't come into play with justice. And actually, our whole nation's thought of blind justice is based on the Bible. You're not guilty until you're proven guilty. You're innocent until you're proven guilty. But again, our understanding of blind justice is based on Scripture. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. He's saying, I'm not going to side with you if you're wicked. One of the things I couldn't help thinking here, it says, just keep thee far from a false matter. You know how we get curious? We hear something, we want to get involved, we want to know more, we want to get to the bottom, we want the details. You know what? What if you just turn and you go, I'm just going to pray about it. I don't want to know. I've been doing that late. I don't want to know anymore unless you really have to tell me. Do you have to tell me this? I don't want to know this. Don't tell me unless you really think I need to know it. Just let me go pray. Stay far from a false matter. I mean, if it's false, stay away from it. Don't even get involved at all. Don't be the guy who's got to figure it all out and make it right, because you can get just as entangled in it and just, it's like barbed wire. You can't get out. But when it comes to society as a whole, the Lord says that he will not justify the wicked. He can't. But if you guys remember Romans chapter 4, not that long ago, it tells us that God, when it comes to individual sinners, he's the one who justifies the ungodly. And to me, that's great news. That's really good news. Now, he wants obedience. Why all these laws? People look at this portion of the Bible and maybe they think it's boring. All these laws, all these rules, regulations, and everything like that. But he wants obedience. And you know what I've found, too, is people confuse spirituality with righteousness. What I mean, spirituality is a cheap substitute for righteousness. Righteousness has rules. There has to be. Scriptural rules come from God because he cares about people. But the rules are not more important than the people. And sometimes people get that backward. Now, we must abide by the rules. And I think of it, if you're not honest in everything, let's say, you know, for instance, you're not honest at all. Think about that. He says here in verse 8, and thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Listen here, clearly, if part of your responsibilities in any way, I don't know, maybe you're a boss or in ministry, I don't know what it is, even as a parent, whatever it might be, if part of your responsibilities are to sort through judicial matters, you are not to take any kind of a bribe, not at all. If you're going to judge over a matter where people are concerned and one of those people gives you a gift, don't take it. Don't. It's a bribe, or it can be a bribe. Or even if it wasn't meant as a bribe, it might change your mind. It might sway your decision. Think about it. Don't. We must abide by rules again. But if you have any kind of judging in any matter like this, don't take a bribe. Gifts are going to cloud your judgment. That's what he's saying here. Verse 9, also, thou shalt not oppress a stranger. Here he says it again. For you know the heart of a stranger, seeing you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So God told us in the last chapter, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So here he repeats it. Do you ever have God tell you something twice? What does that mean? I really want you to get this. I was afraid you didn't hear me the first time, Jim. Oh, thanks, Lord. You know, really, though. So here he repeats it, and if God repeats a matter, then we know that it's important to him. He wants us to understand just how important it is, so he tells us again. Think about this. I sat there thinking about this today. Given the right situation, you, the most, maybe I don't want to use the word liberal, but you, the most free-thinking, unprejudiced, unbiased, unbigoted person that's walked the face of this earth, if the right buttons are pushed, I bet you can find something deep down to be prejudiced about. I think, too, that prejudice can be deep down in there. It can be so deep down in you that you don't even know that it's there until the right situation comes up. I just know that a lot of people, they didn't think they had a prejudice in them until the right situation came about. So maybe what we need to do is we need to realize that it could be there. We need to ask the Lord, Lord, is there anything like that in me? Is there anything I need to address? To be like the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You ever do that? Lord, show me if there's something. You know, and I always use that, the illustration of your heart. It's a house, your heart. God wants to search your house. He wants to search your heart. So he's going to go upstairs in the back bedroom, in that closet way in the back, up on the shelf, in the box with the little thing and hidden, buried down there where you forgot you hid it way long time ago. Nobody ever sees it. He wants to go in that place and see what's in there. Maybe there's something in there that shouldn't be in there. Maybe that's your heart. Lord, search my heart. Because maybe there's a prejudice or a bigotry or something in you and you don't know it until the right situation comes up. Why not ask now? Why not ask him to reveal that ahead of time? So again, you know what? We used to be aliens too. You guys, right here. You used to be without Christ. You were aliens. You were strangers. You were enemies of the Lord, right? We were strangers. We were cut off from the blessings of God before he adopted us into his family. You were an enemy of his. And again, the believer can't have room in his heart for prejudice or any other form of oppression. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says in verses 12 and 13, listen, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. See, you were a stranger, an alien, an enemy once too. But now you're made nigh. Now you're adopted into his family because of his blood. Verse 10 here says, in 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh thou shalt rest. So now the seventh year was a Sabbath, or literally a rest, during which the land was to lie fallow, unplowed, not turned over, idle. They still do this. You know, a good farmer knows he's got to let his field lie for a little while. He can overwork it and rob all the minerals and everything. I mean, it makes a lot of sense. And a good farmer knows all this. But they were to do this. And the poor were allowed to go in and take what grew all by itself in that year in those fields. Anything they could find, they were allowed to take it. Now the seventh day was also to provide rest for master, servant, and animal. And the God of the Old Testament was merciful and just. That's what this is all about. In spite of what modern day critics or unbelievers think, that the God of the Old Testament was a meanie. He didn't have grace and he didn't have mercy. So this is all in spite of what modern critics believe or don't believe. Now why make this law? Look at the rest of it. That thine ox and thine ass may rest and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. You see, he cares, Peter says. He cares for you. And many people believe that the law is too demanding. I don't think so. I really don't. I think they need to read it again, if that's their belief, anybody who thinks that. God gave Israel guidelines for their relationships with each other and their relationship with Him. And these guidelines set them apart from other nations. They're more blessed than anybody. These things prove God's tender heart, really, when you think about it. God wants us to succeed, but not at the expense of your health or the well-being of other people. Even your health. Jesus said this, Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Everybody knows this. It's on the wall back there. But come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you ever do this? Lord, I'm just beat. I've had enough. I can't take this anymore. And you feel like he's saying, what took you so long? Where you been? Why you been away so long? Why did it take you this long to come back and just hang out with me? He says, I will give you rest. Maybe you're the one, you're just saying, I don't have any time for this. And you're worn down, and you're wondering why. And he's saying, well, you've basically told me you didn't have any time. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I like that. I want to show you some stuff so you're not leaning on your own understanding. I know where you're headed. I know where you've been. I know what's going to happen in a couple of days. Why not spend some time with me? I can help you out. Really what he's saying is, yoke with me. Yoke with me. Yoke up to me. You know, we have a wooden yoke back there on the wall, which I think is similar to the yokes they made then. And if you were a carpenter in Israel, you didn't have a lot of wood to work with. And I think basically a carpenter made yokes because they were always made out of wood. But here he's saying, yoke with me. Really, he's saying, take time to get to know me. It's up to you. How well do you want to know him? And I like this because he goes on in this verse, take time to get to know me, yoke with me, because I want to smash you in my mighty power. No. No. Look at this. I am meek and lowly in heart. I'm the powerful, most awesome being in the universe, the creator, and I'm going to smash you under my thumb. No. This is awesome. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Come and sit with me and find some refreshment. You know what? First thing in the morning, I can't imagine any other way starting off a day. I really can't. Your rest, he's saying, your Sabbath is in me. And then in Matthew 11:30, Jesus says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, and somebody said somewhere that if Jesus had a sign outside of his carpenter shop, it would probably say, my yokes fit well. That's what he means. My yoke fits well. My yoke fits well on you, Jim or Jack or Jan or whoever, Debbie or Deanna. It fits well. Now, this doesn't say I'll make your life easy. My yoke fits on you easily. It doesn't say everything's going to be a piece of cake from now on. That's one of those things I think that people get the wrong impression. Sometimes we're sharing with people and we're evangelizing and we give them the idea that all your problems are done, buddy, once you come to Jesus. And they get so disillusioned because they turn around and they head right to their relatives and get smacked right in the mouth. It doesn't say our life's going to be easy. But follow the rules and it will be easier to some extent, to a certain extent. Exodus 20, verse 10. We saw God mandate one day off in seven so that you and your sons and your daughters could rest. But the hardheads paid for it eventually with health issues. The guy said, oh, I'm going to have a bigger crop this year because I'm going to work every Sunday or whatever it might be. But But more work doesn't always mean more production, doesn't it? More work doesn't always mean more money. Or maybe it does mean more money, but you don't have the time to enjoy it because you're beat, or you're sore, or you're tired, or you're in pain, or whatever it might be. It's not if you physically can't. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. You know, I like this. Listen and obey. That's what God is kind of saying. God had to give rules, doesn't he? Think of it. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." How do you get strong in your walk? How do you become mature in your faith? You know what it is? One word: obedience. Faith that deepens and grows as you live the Christian life is not just knowledge. You can memorize all these laws and think, I've got it made. Is it just up here, or is it here too? They knew these laws inside and out. Listen, it's knowledge acted upon. James said, be doers. Don't be talkers. Don't tell me what you're going to do or what you have done or what you can do or anything. It's not talkers. Prove it. Paul said, prove all things. I had a conversation with a pastor last week. I had to figure out what was going on, and I called him up and I asked him the truth, and he told me the truth, and I said, prove all things. I needed to know this. I needed to know that. But Paul said, prove all things. So it's not just belief. It's belief acted out. I remember in Canada, I used to be preaching, and there was one man sitting there, and he'd shake his head to everything. Yup, yup, I agree with everything. But then I watched his life, and I watched him come back, and I watched him talk to me and tell me his problems, and I realized, you agree with everything I say, but you're not doing any of it. Yeah, I guess you're right. You're not doing it. You can't just be listening and agreeing. You've got to go and do it. You've got to believe it and act upon it. It's knowledge. You got the knowledge, but you got to act on the knowledge. It has to be belief that's acted out. Bonhoeffer. I really like this guy. This guy had a strong faith. He was in a concentration camp. He was a pastor. He said this, only he who believes is obedient. I like that. Only he who is obedient believes. I'm not going to explain it. Think about that. Think about that, okay? Now, you could agree with all the word of God, but not do it. Or you could pretend. And how important is that? Speaking of important, look at the rest of verse 13. And make no mention of the name of other gods. Don't even mention them. You know, I guess we could mention them. Well, he says, make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. And Jews were forbidden to mention any other gods or idols, except maybe to condemn them like the prophets did. You know, I know that we can mention other gods or whatever, or other beliefs, gods or idols or whoever they are. Again, these guys, they were forbidden to mention any of them or any idols except to condemn them. And I'd be very careful about that too. Maybe just don't mention them at all, because these days, these other gods get more credit, get more notice if they're defamed than Jesus does. How many of those other gods are used as curse words? You ever hear anybody just smash their finger and go, oh, Muhammad, oh, Allah, Buddha? No, you know. Verse 14 says, three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee, in the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all males shall appear before the Lord God. So these three great feasts were to be kept to Jehovah by the men. The first feast of unleavened bread, and it was held at the beginning of the year, immediately after the Passover feast, and it speaks of the importance of purging your lives from meanness, malice. So you ever just have somebody flip your switch and your veins are bulging in your temples and your knuckles are white and you're like, why am I doing this? You know, it's in there, isn't it? Malice, meanness, and also wickedness. The second feast of harvest, also called Pentecost, and the Feast of Weeks. It speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the formation of the church. The third feast of ingathering was also called the Feast of Tabernacles. And people would make tabernacles and live in them temporarily to commemorate when they were, you know, during the Exodus and so on. But it typifies Israel dwelling securely in the land during the millennium too, which is the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. And it typifies Israel just dwelling securely in that land. Anyways, all the adult males were required to attend these feasts. For everybody else, it was voluntary. Now, in the New Testament, we see Joseph and Mary and Jesus, all three of them, not just Joseph. Jesus as a boy going up annually to Jerusalem for the Passover feast in Luke chapter 2. Verse 18, "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning." Again, you guys know, leavened bread, bread without yeast. Leaven symbolizes sin, and it wasn't to be used in connection with the blood of God's sacrifice, meaning the Passover. Now, the fat of an offering was the Lord's because it signified the best part. Now, I know we don't eat fat, but I think it had a lot to do with the smell of it, too. But it signified the best part, and it wasn't to be left until the morning, but probably was to be, you know, burned right away. Verse 19, "The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk." The best of the first fruits were brought to the house of the Lord. The best, the first of it all. The best of it all. And you guys remember Malachi 3, God says, "You do this, don't rob me." He says, "And prove me now herewith, if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Look it, you bring me the best and you bring me the first, and you guys store it up and watch what I do. You cannot outgive me. You can't outgive me. Now here too it says that an animal wasn't to be cooked in its mother's milk. And this was probably aimed against fertility rites of some of the pagans and so on, and practiced by idolaters. Strict Jews today are still into this. They will not mix milk with meat. They won't make certain sauces and things like that. They don't make these milk dishes and meat dishes in the same pan. They don't eat meat and cream sauce and things like that. This probably means that the Israelites were not to take what was intended to promote life, this goat's milk, and use it to destroy life. Think on that sometime. What do we use that's to promote life? Do we take and use it to destroy life? Again, you know, looking at all these laws and rules and everything, it made me think of all kinds of things. First of all, we need them. How many people can't function unless they're told detail, detail, detail what to do every day, you know, to have guidelines? You know, so many people are lost without them, right? But the other thing, too, is in looking at many of these, I realize how wicked the human heart is, what we're capable of doing. God already knows. Our heart is deceitful, you know, it's deceitfully wicked. It's awful. We don't even know how bad our heart is. God does. God knows our hearts, and God made these rules. And sometimes I think, maybe you think you've got it made, you're good, I'm born again, I've been walking with the Lord, and I'm a pretty good guy, I'm pretty calm, nothing gets me upset. But given the right situation, you might be surprised what can happen in you. You might be surprised what could come out, what might be deep down inside you as far as a prejudice or whatever it might be. So, again, I go back to saying what I did before. Let's sit down before the Lord. You do this in your own homes and so on. Ask Him ahead of time, "Lord, show me these things that could pop out. Maybe I don't know what's deep down in there. I want to know now. I want you to reveal it to me because I don't want it to come out under stress or pressure. I don't want to blow my top in front of my family or my kids or my neighbors or whatever it might be. I don't want to choked the lady at the store who's ringing me out and charged $15 extra or whatever it might be." You know what I mean. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We pray, Lord, that you would search our hearts and show us if there be any wicked way in us. And Lord, as we look at your rules and regulations, we need to understand that you're a perfect Father. And so many of them are for our well-being and for our health and for our safety because you care. Not because you're a mean God, it's because you're a merciful, gracious God and you look out for us. And Father, many of these things make us stand above the rest because we keep these things. We know that we're saved by grace. We know that we're not under the law, but these laws help us and guide us. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus. And we thank you that you've led us there. I pray that our love for you would just increase. I pray tonight, Lord, you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit before we leave. I pray, Lord, that we would focus on being blessings as we leave tonight. Wherever we go tonight, wherever we go tomorrow morning, that we're blessings to the people that we come in contact with. We might be the only Bible they get to read. So, Lord, I pray that we don't blow it, Lord. I pray that we remain and keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might, just by example, lead others to you, that they would want to know what it is that's different in us. And it's you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.